The nature of sealing consists in imparting the image or character of the seal to the thing that is sealed. To seal something is to stamp the character of the seal on it. In this sense, the effectual communication of the image of God to us should be our sealing. The Spirit actually communicates the image of God in righteousness and true holiness to believers and seals them with it. To have this stamp of the Holy Spirit is to be sealed by the Spirit. It is evidence to the soul that it is accepted by God. In this sense, our Savior is said to be sealed of God, John 6:27. He carried the impress of the power, wisdom, and majesty of God in the discharge of his office. 2. The purpose or use of sealing is twofold. 1. It confirms or ratifies any grant or conveyance made in writing. In such cases, men set their seals on their grants to make them good and confirm them. When this is done, they are irrevocable. They also confirm the truth of the testimony given by someone by sealing it. This was the practice of the Jews. When someone gave true witness to a matter, the judges immediately placed their seals on it to confirm it in judgment. Thus, it is said that one who receives the testimony of Christ has set his seal to it that God is true. John 3:33. The promise is the great grant and conveyance of life and salvation in Christ that is given to believers. So we may have full assurance of the truth and irrevocableness of the promise. God gives us the Spirit to satisfy our hearts of it. He is said to seal us by assuring our hearts of those promises and their stability. Although many expositors go this way, I do not see how this can be consistent with the meaning of the word. It is not said that the promise is sealed, but that we are sealed. When we seal a deed or grant, we do not say the man is sealed, but the deed or grant. 2. Sealing is also used to appropriate, distinguish, or keep safe. Men set their seals on what they appropriate to identify it as their own. They place a seal on what they desire to keep safe for themselves. Evidently, it is in this sense that the servants of God are said to be sealed. Revelation 7:4, Ezekiel 9:4. They are marked with God's mark as his special ones. Believers are sealed when they are marked for God to be heirs of the purchased inheritance and to be preserved until the day of redemption. Now, if this is the sealing intended, it does not denote a sense in the heart, but the actual security of the person. The Father gives the elect into the hands of Christ to be redeemed. Having redeemed them, in due time they are called by the Spirit and marked for God. And so they surrender themselves to the hands of the Father. If you ask, which of these two is meant by our being sealed by the Holy Spirit? Then I answer, both. We are sealed until the day of redemption, when the stamp, image, and character of the Spirit, placed upon our souls, gives us a fresh sense of the love of God and a comforting persuasion of our acceptance by Him. Thus, the Holy Spirit communicates His own likeness to us, which is also the image of the Father and the Son. We are changed into this image by the Lord the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here, He brings us into fellowship with Himself. Our likeness to Him gives us boldness with Him. We look for His work. We pray for His fruits, and when any effect of grace, any discovery of the image of Christ that is implanted in us, persuades us that we are set apart for God, then we have communion with Him in that. 6. He is an earnest or deposit to us. 2 Corinthians 1:22, He has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:5, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. In the two former passages, we are said to have the earnest of the Spirit. In the latter, the Spirit is said to be our earnest. Of the Spirit, then, is the genitivus materii, or material source. It does not denote the cause of it, but the subject. The Spirit is not the author of the earnest, but the earnest itself, as in the latter passage. Considering what is meant by the Spirit here, and what is meant by an earnest, will give some insight into this privilege that we receive by the Comforter. 1. Trying to determine what grace, what gift of the Spirit, is meant by this earnest serves no purpose. It is the Spirit Himself, personally considered, that is said to be this earnest, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. It is God who has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. It is an expression directly corresponding to Galatians 4, verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. That is, only the person of the Spirit can be called the Spirit of His Son. And in Ephesians 1, verse 14, He has given the Spirit as that earnest, the Spirit of promise. Giving us this Spirit gives us this earnest, too. The word for earnest is areton, NT, 728. Neither the Greek nor the Latin has any word to directly express what is meant here. The Latins have made words for it from what is expressed here in the Greek, ara and arabo. The Greek word is only the Hebrew harabon, aravon, which some believe came from the Syrian merchants as a word of trade. It is rendered by some in Latin, pignus, a pledge. But this cannot be what is meant here. A pledge is property that someone gives or leaves in the custody of another, to assure him that he will give or pay him some other thing. It is in the nature of what we call a pawn. What is meant here is a part of what is to come, and only a part of it, according to the trade use of the word from which the metaphor is taken. It is excellently rendered in our language, an earnest. An earnest is part of the whole price, or part of a grant given beforehand, to assure the person to whom it is given that at the appointed time he will receive the whole of what is promised to him. To be an earnest, it is required, 1, that it is part of the whole, of the same kind and nature. We give so much money in earnest as a promise to pay the remaining money later. 2, that it is a confirmation of a promise. First, the whole is promised, and then the earnest is given until the completion of that promise. The Spirit is this earnest. God gives us the promise of eternal life. To confirm this to us, He gives us His Spirit. He is the first part of the promise, to assure us of the fulfillment of the whole. And so He is said to be the earnest of the inheritance that is promised and purchased. Consider that He may be said to be an earnest on the part of God who gives Him, and on the part of believers who receive Him. First, He is an earnest on the part of God, in that God gives Him as a choice part of the inheritance itself, of the same kind as the whole, as an earnest ought to be. The full inheritance that is promised is the fullness of the Spirit in the enjoyment of God. When that Spirit given to us in this world has perfectly taken away all sin and sorrow and enabled us to enjoy the glory of God in His presence, that is the full inheritance promised. The Spirit given to us to make us fit to enjoy God in some measure while we are here is the earnest of the whole promise. God does it to assure us of the inheritance. Having given so many external assurances, such as His Word, promises, covenant, oath, and the revelation of His faithfulness and immutability in all of them, He is also pleased to graciously give us one within us, Isaiah 59, verse 21, so that we may have all the security we are capable of. What can more be done? He has given us the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of glory, the greatest pledge of His love, and the earnest of it all. Secondly, He is in earnest on the part of believers, acquainting them with the love of God and with their inheritance. First, the love of God. Being accepted by God lets them know their favor in His sight, that He is their Father, and that He will deal with them as with children. Because they are His children, the inheritance will be theirs. He sends His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, verse 6. And what is the inference for believers? Galatians 4, verse 7. Then we are not servants, but sons, and if sons, then heirs of God. The same apostle argues in Romans 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Being persuaded by the Spirit that we are children, the inference is, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We have a right to an inheritance and a superior claim to it. This, then, is the use we have of the Spirit, persuading us of our sonship and acceptance by God our Father. And what is this inheritance of glory? If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together. The Spirit is given to us for this purpose, First, John 3:24, hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. The apostle speaks of our union with God, expressed in the preceding words, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. We know this by the Spirit that he has given us. The Spirit acquaints us with it. It is not that we have such an acquaintance, because he gives a sense of this as he pleases, but the argument is good and conclusive in itself. We have the Spirit, therefore he dwells in us, and we in him. Because God dwells in us by his Spirit, our interest in him, our knowledge of his love, comes from that. Secondly, the Spirit acquaints believers with their inheritance, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. As an earnest, and being part of the whole inheritance, the Spirit gives us knowledge of that inheritance. In all respects, the Spirit is so completely an earnest, given by God, received by us, that he is the beginning of our inheritance and the assurance of it. To the extent we have the Spirit, we have perfect enjoyment of heaven and evidence of its future fullness. Believers receive him and rejoice in him under this perception of him in the dispensation of grace. They rejoice in every gracious self-evidencing act of his in their hearts. It is like a drop from heaven, and they long for the ocean of it. Not to treat every effect of grace this way is to neglect the work of the Holy Spirit in us and towards us. What remains is to differentiate between believers receiving the Spirit as an earnest of the whole inheritance and hypocrites tasting of the powers of the world to come. Hebrews 6, verse 5. A taste of the powers of the world to come seems to be the same thing as receiving the earnest of the inheritance, but it is not. First, there are no grounds to think that the powers of the world to come means the joys of heaven. They are not called that anywhere, nor does it suitably express the glory that will be revealed and that we will partake of. It doubtless means the powerful ministry of the ordinances and dispensations of the times of the gospel. Secondly, suppose that the powers of the world to come did mean the glory of heaven. There is still a wide difference between taking a vanishing taste of it and receiving an abiding earnest from God. Taking a taste of the things of heaven and having them assured of God as from his love differ greatly. A hypocrite may have a great deal of joy and contentment in considering the good things of the kingdom of God for a season. But the Spirit, as an earnest, pledges them to be provided to us in the love of God and the purchase of his Son Jesus Christ. 7. The Spirit anoints believers. We are anointed by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. We have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things, 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. I cannot fully examine this expression here. I have done it elsewhere. At the bottom of it are the use of unctions in the Judaic church, the meanings and purposes associated with it, and the offices to which men were consecrated to by it. It refers to the anointing of Jesus Christ, from which he is called Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Christ. The whole performance of his office of mediator is also called his anointing, Daniel 9, verse 24. Christ is said to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews 1, verse 9, which is the same as John 3, verse 34, God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. We who have the Spirit by measure are anointed with the oil of gladness. Christ has the fullness of the Spirit, from which our measure is communicated. So he is anointed above us, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ was anointed with the Spirit to his threefold office of king, priest, and prophet. By virtue of an unction, having the same Spirit dwelling in us as in him, we gain an interest in these offices of his. We too are made kings, priests, and prophets to God. It would take a long discourse to handle this topic, and my design is only to outline these things. I will therefore fix on only one passage where the communications of the Spirit in this unction of Christ are enumerated, and by which we receive our measure from him and with him. By this unction, we are made partakers with him. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here are listed many of the endowments of Christ from the Spirit with which he was abundantly anointed. Primarily, they are wisdom, counsel, and understanding. Because of these, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are said to be in him, Colossians 2, verse 3. This is only part of the equipping of Jesus Christ for the discharge of his office. Yet, it is such that, where our anointing for the same purpose is mentioned, it specifically affects such qualifications in us. In 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27, the work of the anointing is to teach us. The Spirit in that work is a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, knowledge, and quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The great promise of the Comforter is that he will teach us, John 14, verse 26, and guide us into all truth, John 16, verse 13. Teaching us the mind and will of God in the way we are taught it by the Spirit, our Comforter, is an eminent part of our anointing by him. There is a threefold teaching by the Spirit. 1. The Spirit teaches us conviction and illumination, so the Spirit teaches the world by the preaching of the Word, as he has promised to do, John 16, verse 8. 2. The Spirit teaches us sanctification. He opens blind eyes, gives new understanding, and shines into our hearts to give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He enables us to receive spiritual things in a spiritual light, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. He gives a saving knowledge of the mystery of the gospel, and this in some degree is common to believers. 3. The Spirit teaches us consolation. He makes the discoveries of the mind and will of God, in the light of the Spirit of sanctification, sweet, useful, and joyful to the soul. Here, the oil of the Spirit is called the oil of gladness. It brings joy and gladness with it. The name of Christ discovered through the Spirit is a sweet ointment poured forth. It causes us to run after him with joy and delight, Song of Solomon 1 verse 3. By our daily experience, we see that many have little taste, sweetness, or relish in their souls for the truths they savingly know and believe. But when we are taught by this unction, oh, how sweet everything is that we know of God. As we may see in the passage of John where mention is made of the teaching of this unction, 1 John 2:20, 27, it refers specifically to the Spirit teaching us the love of God in Christ, the shining of his countenance, which, as David says, puts gladness into our hearts, Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. The Spirit teaches us about the love of God in Christ. He makes every gospel truth like wine well refined to our souls, and he makes the good things of God's love a feast of sumptuous things. He gives us joy and gladness in all that we know of God. This is the great preservative of the soul to keep it close to truth. The Apostle speaks of the teaching we receive by this unction. It is the means by which we are preserved from seduction. Indeed, to know the power, sweetness, joy, and gladness of any truth is the best insurance of the soul's constancy in preserving and retaining it. Those who find no more sweetness in the one than in the other will readily exchange truth for error. All the privileges we enjoy, all the dignity and honor we are invested with, our whole dedication to God, our nobility and royalty, our interest in all the advantages of the church and our approaches to God in worship, our separation from the world, the name by which we are called, the liberty we enjoy, are all branches of this anointing of the Holy Spirit. They all flow from its effect. I have mentioned only our teaching by this unction, a teaching that brings joy and gladness with it by giving us a sense of the truth in which we are instructed. When we find any of the good truths of the gospel coming home to our souls with life, vigor, and power, giving us gladness of heart and transforming us into its image and likeness, then the Holy Spirit is at work pouring out his oil. 8. We also have adoption by the Spirit. Hence, he is called the Spirit of adoption, that is, either he is given to adopted ones to assure them of their adoption and to persuade them of the Father's adopting love, or else he gives them the privilege of adoption itself, as intimated in John 1 verse 12. Nor is there a conflict with Galatians 4 verse 6, for God may send the spirit of supplication into our hearts because we are sons, and yet we may still be adopted by his Spirit. 9. He is also called the Spirit of supplication, for which he is promised in Zechariah 12 verse 10. How he affects that in us is declared in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, Galatians 4, verse 6. For this reason, we are said to pray in the Holy Spirit, Jude 20. Our prayers may be considered two ways. One, first, as a spiritual duty required by God. As such, they are wrought in us by the Spirit of sanctification, who helps us to perform all our duties by exalting all the faculties of the soul to spiritually discharge our respective offices in these duties. 2. As a means of retaining communion with God. Prayers are the means by which we sweetly ease our hearts in the heart of the Father and receive refreshing tastes of His love. The soul is never more raised with the love of God than when it is taken by the Spirit into intimate communion with Him in the discharge of this duty. In this role, prayer belongs to the Spirit of consolation, to the Spirit promised as a comforter. Let me summarize the specific effects which He works in us and towards us. These effects are His bringing the promises of Christ to mind, glorifying Him in our hearts, shedding abroad the love of God in us, witnessing with us as to our spiritual condition, sealing us until the day of redemption as the earnest of our inheritance, anointing us with the privilege of consolation, confirming our adoption, and being present with us in our supplications. The wisdom of faith is to seek out and meet with the Comforter in all these things, not losing their sweetness by being ignorant of their author, nor coming short of the responses required of us. Chapter 4. Consequences on our hearts of the effects of the Holy Spirit. Having discovered the way of our communion with the Holy Spirit and examined the most noble and known effects that He produces, it remains to declare the general consequences of these effects in the hearts of believers. Now, as with the former, I will do little more than name them. It is not at all in my design to handle their natures, but only to show what regard they have to the business in hand. 1. Consolation is the first of these consequences. The disciples walked in the fear of the Lord and in the consolation of the Holy Spirit, Acts 9, verse 31. Tai paraklesē to hagio pneumatos, he is ho parakletos, NT 3875, the Comforter, and he gives Paracletos, NT 3874, comfort. From his work towards us and in us, we have comfort and consolation. This is the first general consequence of his dispensation and work. Whenever mention is made of comfort and consolation given to the saints in the Scripture, it is the consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit towards them. Comfort or consolation generally is setting and composing the soul in rest and contentedness in the midst of troubles. It results when the consideration or presence of some good in which it is interested outweighs the evil, trouble, or perplexity that it has to wrestle with. Where mention is made of comfort and consolation, it is in relation to trouble or perplexity. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5 to 6. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Suffering and consolation are opposed. Consolation is a relief against suffering. All the promises and expressions of comfort in the Old and New Testament are proposed as reliefs against trouble. As I said, consolation arises from the presence or consideration of a greater good that outbalances the evil or perplexity with which we are to contend. Now, all the sources of our consolation lie in the effects or acts of the Holy Spirit mentioned before. There is no comfort apart from them, and there is no trouble from which we may not have comfort by them. The only thing required to give a man consolation in any condition is the presence of a good to render the evil with which he is pressed inconsiderable to him. Suppose a man is under the greatest calamity that can possibly befall a child of God, or a junction of all those evils enumerated by Paul in Romans 8, verse 35. Let this man have the Holy Spirit performing the works mentioned before, and despite all his evils, his consolations will abound, if he has a sense of the love of God all the while shed. Abroad in his heart, a clear witness within that he is a child of God and accepted by him, that he is sealed and marked as God's own, that he is an heir of all the promises of God and the like, then it is impossible for him not to triumph in all his tribulations. From this source of all our consolation come those descriptions we have in the Scripture of its properties and associations, such as 1. It is abiding. It is called everlasting consolation. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 16. God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, that is, comfort that does not vanish because it arises from everlasting things. There may be some perishing comfort given for a short season by perishing things, but abiding consolation from the Holy Spirit comes from everlasting things, everlasting love, eternal redemption, and an everlasting inheritance. 2. It is strong. Hebrews 6, verse 18. That the heirs of the promise should receive strong consolation. Just as strong opposition sometimes comes against us, and our trouble has strong bands, our consolation is strong. It abounds, and it is unconquerable. Issura paraclesis. It will make its way through all opposition. It confirms, corroborates, and strengthens the heart against any evil. It fortifies the soul and makes it able cheerfully to undergo anything that it is called to. And that is because it comes from the one who is strong. 3. It is precious. The apostle makes this a motive for obedience, which he exhorts the Philippians to do in chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if you set any esteem and value upon this precious mercy of consolation in Christ by those comforts, let it be so with you. This is the first general consequence in the hearts of believers of those great effects of the Holy Spirit mentioned before. This is so large and comprehensive, comprising so many of our concerns in walking with God, that the Holy Spirit receives His name from the whole work He performs for us. Hence, He is the Comforter, just as Jesus Christ, from the work of redemption and salvation, is called the Redeemer and Savior of His Church. Now, as we have no consolation apart from the Holy Spirit, all His effects certainly have this consequence of comfort in us, more or less. I dare say that whatever we have that does not bring consolation, at least in its root, if not in its ripened fruit, is not of the Holy Spirit. How comfort ensues from His works varies with particular cases. The fellowship we have with Him consists, in no small part, in the consolation that we receive from Him. This makes us value His love. It teaches us where to apply in our distress, whom to pray for and to, and whom to wait upon in our difficulties. 2. Peace is also a consequence of His work. Romans 15, verse 13. The God of hope fill you with all peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is not only extended to hope, but to our peace in believing. It is connected to the promises in John 14, verses 26 and 27, I will give you the Comforter. And then what? What follows that grant? Peace, He says. I leave my peace with you. My peace I give to you. Christ leaves or gives His peace by bestowing the Comforter on them. The peace of Christ consists in the soul's sense of its acceptance by God in friendship. Christ is said to be our peace, Ephesians 2. Verse 14, by slaying the enmity between God and us, and by taking away the handwriting that was against us. Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A comforting persuasion of our acceptance by God in Christ is the basis of this peace. It wraps together our deliverance from eternal wrath, hatred, curse, and condemnation, all sweetly affecting the soul and conscience. And this is a branch from the same root as consolation. It is a consequence of the effects of the Holy Spirit. Suppose there is a man chosen in the eternal love of the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, and justified freely by the grace of God. He has a right to all the promises of the gospel. Yet this person cannot by his own skill or arguments of his own heart or by considering the promises or considering the love of God or the grace of Christ in them be established in peace until it is produced in him as a fruit and consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22. The savor of the Spirit is life and peace, Romans 8, verse 6. All we have comes from him and by him. 3. Joy is also numbered among the consequences. The Spirit is called the oil of gladness, Hebrews 1, verse 9. His anointing brings gladness with it, Isaiah 61. Verse 3, He is the oil of joy for mourning. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. They received the word with joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. As Peter tells believers, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Giving joy to believers is eminently the work of the Comforter, and he does this by the effects listed earlier. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, mentioned in Romans 5, verse 2, carries the soul through any tribulation with glorying. It has its source in the Spirit's shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. There are two ways by which the Spirit works this joy in the hearts of believers. 1. He does it directly, without any other acts or works of His, and without interposing any motivations, deductions, or conclusions on our part. As in sanctification, He is a well of water springing up in the soul, immediately exerting His efficacy and refreshment. In consolation, He immediately brings us to a joyful and spiritual frame, filling us with exultation and gladness. This is not the result of our reflexive consideration of the love of God, but because the Spirit gives occasion for it. When He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts and directly fills us with gladness, as He caused John Baptist to leap for joy in the womb, then the soul raises itself to consider the love of God, from which joy and rejoicing also flows. There is no reason given for this joy, except that the Spirit works it when and how He will. He secretly infuses and distills it in our soul, prevailing against all our fears and sorrows, filling us with gladness, exultation, and sometimes unspeakable raptures of mind. 2. He does it by intermediate means. By His other works, He gives us a sense of the love of God and of our adoption and acceptance by Him. The consideration of these things enables us to receive this joy. Consider His operations, the assurance He gives us of the love of God, the life, power, and security we have, the pledge of our eternal welfare, and it will be easily perceived that He lays a sufficient foundation for our joy and gladness. We are unable by any rational consideration, deduction, or conclusion that we can make from the things mentioned to affect our hearts with the joy and gladness intended. Yet, it is no less the proper work of the Spirit to do it by those things or to do it directly without them. This process of producing joy in the heart can be seen in Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. You anoint my head with oil. And from this flows the conclusion that exaltation will result. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. This effect of the Comforter can be found throughout Isaiah 35. 4. Hope also is an effect of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and towards us. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. These, I say, are the general consequences of the effects of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of believers. If we consider all their offspring in exaltation, assurance, boldness, confidence, expectation, glorying, and the like, it will become apparent how far our whole communion with God is influenced by them. Chapter 5. Observations and Inferences Concerning the Spirit. This process being done, I would like to have gone on to show how we hold communion with the Holy Spirit. But there are some misrepresentations in the world in reference to this dispensation of the Holy Spirit and in contempt of His true work. I cannot help but remark on them in this chapter. Take a view of those who profess to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet condemn and despise the operations, gifts, and graces His Spirit and His dispensations to His churches and saints. While Christ was in the world with His disciples, He made no greater promise to them than of giving them the Holy Spirit, neither in respect to their own good, nor in carrying on the work He committed to them. He instructs them to pray for the Spirit from the Father, being as necessary for them as bread for children, Luke 11, verse 13. He promises them the Spirit is a well of water springing up in them for their refreshment, strengthening, and consolation to everlasting life. John 7, verses 37 to 39. The the Spirit is to carry on and accomplish the whole work of the ministry that Christ has committed to them, John 16, verses 8 to 11. And upon his ascension, this gift of the Holy Spirit forms the foundation of that glorious and plentiful communication of gifts and graces mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 11 to 12. Christ received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Act 2:33, and that made the greatest and most glorious difference between the administration of the New Covenant and Old. The whole work of the ministry relates specifically to the Holy Spirit, though that is not my present business to prove. The Spirit calls men to that work. They are set apart for Him, Acts 13, verse 2. He furnishes them with gifts and abilities for it, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. So without this administration of the Spirit, the whole religion that we profess is nothing, and there is no fruit of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This being the state of things in our worship of and obedience to God, in our own consolation, sanctification, and ministerial employment, the Spirit is the principle, life, and soul of it all. Yet the malice of Satan is so desperate and the wickedness of men so great that their endeavor has been to shut the Spirit out of all gospel administrations. First, his gifts and graces were not only decried, but almost excluded from the public worship of the church in the past. This was done by imposing a laborious form of service to be read by the minister. This is neither a unique gift of the Holy Spirit to anyone, nor part of the ministry at all. It is marvelous to consider what arguments and pretenses were invented and used by learned men to defend and maintain it. They argued from the antiquity of such a service, its composition and approval by the martyrs, the beauty of its uniformity in the worship of God, etc. But the main argument they insisted on, and used all their eloquence to condemn, was the vain babbling repetitions and folly of men praying by the Spirit. Once this was pounced on, everything else fell before them, and their adversaries were rendered ridiculous. Such is the cunning of Satan, and so unsearchable are the follies of men. The sum of it all might be stated this way. Though the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the Holy Spirit will be with His church to the end of the world, to fit and furnish men with gifts and abilities to carry on the worship which He requires and accepts at our hands, yet the work is not to be done for that purpose. The gifts He bestows are not sufficient for that end, either as to invocation or doctrine. And therefore, we will not only help men to avoid it by our human directions, but we will exclude them from exercising those gifts of the Spirit. Innumerable evils ensue in formally setting apart men to the ministry who never tasted of the powers of the world to come, or received any gifts from the Holy Spirit for that purpose. If ensues from an external pompous worship wholly foreign to the power and simplicity of the gospel, from silencing, destroying, and banishing men whose ministry was accompanied with the evidence and demonstration of the Spirit. What I aim to do is point out the public contempt of the Holy Spirit, of His gifts and graces, by such an administration of the Church of God, which has been found even where the gospel has been professed. Again, it is a sad thing to consider, and to recall, the growth of that contempt of the Spirit in private men and their ways. The name of the Spirit had become a term of reproach. To plead for or pretend to pray by the Spirit was enough to render a man the object of scorn and reproach from all sorts of men, from the pulpit to the stage. What? You are full of the Spirit? Then you will pray by the Spirit. If you have the gift, let us hear your nonsense. Perhaps these detractors would think themselves wronged not to be considered Christians. Christians! Some have pretended to be leaders of the flock, mounted themselves a story or two above their brothers, claimed to have a rule and government over them, and made it their business to scoff at and reproach the gifts of the Spirit of God. If this is the frame of their spirit, what can be expected of non-believers? It is unimaginable what height of blasphemy a process of this kind rose to. May the Lord grant there is nothing of this cursed leaven still remaining among us. Is this the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that believers are called to? Is this the appropriate entertainment of the one whom our Savior promised to send to supply us in His bodily absence, so that we might not lose anything by it? one infinitely holy and blessed person of the Trinity has taken upon himself to be our comforter. It would be bad enough that men with such a stupid blindness, being called Christians, can look no further for their comfort and consolation than to be led by moral considerations that are common to heathens. But they are not content with this. They feel compelled to oppose and despise him as well. Nothing more reveals how few there are in the world that have a true interest in that blessed name by which we are all called. But this is no place to pursue this. The aim here is to prove the folly and madness of men in general who profess to own the gospel of Christ and yet condemn and despise his Spirit in whomever he is manifested. Let us be zealous for the gifts of the Spirit, not envious of them. From what has been said, we may also try the spirits that have gone abroad in the world and which have been exercising themselves ever since the ascension of Christ. The iniquity of the generation that is past and passing away was in open cursed opposition to the Holy Spirit. God has been above those who behaved presumptuously. Satan, whose plan is to be exalted as God of this world and not to be cast down by the providence of God, has now transformed himself into an angel of light. He can only pretend to be the Spirit. There are seducing spirits, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. We have a command not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits, 1 John 4 verse 1. The reason given is because many false prophets have gone out into the world, that is, men pretending to have the revelation of new doctrines by the Spirit. Paul intimates that men with such deceits were present even in the first church. He called on men not to be shaken in mind by spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. The truth is, the spirits of these days are so gross that anyone with the least discernment may find them out. And yet their delusion is so strong that not a few are still deceived. One thing is evident to every eye. In pursuit of his plan and compared to his former ways of acting, Satan has gone to extremes with his delusions. Not long ago, his great design was to cry for ordinances without the Spirit, casting all the reproach that he could upon the Spirit. Now his design is to cry for a Spirit without ordinances, casting as much reproach and contempt as possible upon them. Before, he wanted a ministry without the Spirit. Now, he wants a Spirit without a ministry. Before, reading the Word might suffice, without either preaching or praying by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is enough without reading or studying the Word at all. Before, he allowed a literal embracing of what Christ had done in the flesh. Now, he talks about Christ in the Spirit only, and denies that he came in the flesh. This is the character of the false spirit that we are warned of in 1 John 4 verse 1. The spirit we are to hear and embrace is the spirit promised by Christ, not the Montanist's paraclete, or the one Muhammad pretended to be, or the ones feigned by those in our day. So let us briefly try these spirits by some of the effects for which Christ promised to give us the Holy Spirit. The first general effect, as observed, was to bring to remembrance the things that Christ spoke for our guidance and consolation. This was to the work of the Holy Spirit towards the apostles, who were the penmen of the Scriptures, and this is his work towards believers to the end of the world. The things that Christ has spoken and done are written that we might believe, and believing, have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. They are written in the Scripture. This, then, is the work of the Spirit which Christ has promised. He will bring to our remembrance and give us understanding of the words of Christ that are written in the Scripture, and he will do so for our guidance and consolation. But the work of the Spirit which is abroad in the world, and perverts many, is to decry the things that Christ has spoken and which are written in the Word. His business is to pretend new revelations of his own, to lead men away from the written Word in which the whole work of God and all the promises of Christ are recorded. Again, the work of the Spirit promised by Christ is to glorify him. He will glorify me, for he will receive of mine and will show it to you. John 16, verse 14. It is to make the one who suffered at Jerusalem and who then spoke to his disciples glorious, honorable, and highly esteemed in the hearts of believers. He was to do that by showing the things of Christ to them, his love, kindness, grace, and purchase. This is the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit that has gone abroad is to glorify itself, to decry Christ and render him contemptible under the name of a Christ outside us, which it slights and despises. All it aims at is its own glory, its own honor, wholly inverting the order of the divine dispensations. Because the fountain of all being lies in the Father's love, the Son came to glorify the Father. He says, I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. The Son, having carried on the work of redemption, was now to be glorified with the Father. He prays that it might be so. John 17, verse 1. The hour is come, glorify your Son. And the glory he asks for is the glory he had before the world began, when his joint counsel was in carrying on the Father's love. That is why the Holy Spirit is sent. His work is to glorify the Son. But now, as I said, we have a Spirit in the world whose whole business is to glorify himself. That is how we may easily know where he comes from. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, as was declared. He fills us with joy, peace, and hope. He quiets and refreshes the hearts of those in whom he dwells. He gives them liberty, rest, confidence, and the boldness of children. The spirit of which men now boast is a spirit of bondage, whose work is to make men quake and tremble. He casts them into an unsonlike frame of spirit, driving them with horror and bondage, draining their natural spirits and making them wither away. There is hardly anything that more evidently reveals this spirit is not the comforter promised by Christ than this. He is a spirit of bondage and slavery, a spirit of cruelty and reproach towards others. He acts in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit in believers and all the ends and purposes for which he has bestowed on them as a spirit of adoption and consolation. To give one instance more, the Holy Spirit bestowed on believers is a spirit of prayer and supplication. The spirit we are dealing with pretends to take men beyond such low and contemptible means of communion with God. In a word, it is a very easy and facile task to take all of the eminent effects of the Holy Spirit in and towards believers, and to show that the pretending spirit of our days comes in direct opposition to every one of them. Thus, Satan has passed from one extreme to another, from bitter and wretched opposition to the Spirit of Christ to pretending to be the Spirit, but it is still for the same purpose. I might give a number of other instances of the contempt or abuse of the dispensation of the Spirit. Those mentioned are the extremes to which all others may be reduced. I will not digress any further from what lies directly in my aim. Chapter 6. Particular Communion with the Holy Spirit. The way being plain for us, I will now show how we hold particular communion with the Holy Spirit as our Comforter, who works out our consolation by the means mentioned. The first thing I will do is prepare for this by leading believers to a proper valuation of his work towards us, for which he is called our Comforter. To elevate our hearts and fit us for this duty, let us consider three things. First, what he comforts us against. Secondly, what he comforts us with. Thirdly, the principle underlying all of his consoling acts and operations in us. First, there are only three things in the whole course of our pilgrimage in which the consolations of the Holy Spirit are useful and necessary. 1. In our afflictions. Affliction is part of the provision that God has made for his children, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. The great variety of its causes, means, uses, and effects is generally known. There is a measure of affliction appointed for everyone. It is a temptation to be holy without them, and so in some measure their absence would be an affliction. What I am saying is that we need the consolations of the Holy Spirit in all our afflictions. It is the nature of man to try to find his own relief from his entanglements by any and all means. Man's natural inclination is to manage himself under pressure. The spirit of a man will bear his infirmity. Proverbs 18, verse 14. At least he will struggle with it. There are two great evils, either of which generally takes hold of a man under affliction and keeps him from properly managing them. The apostle mentions them both in Hebrews 12, verse 5. Do not despise the chastisement of the Lord, neither faint when you are reproved. Men usually fall into one of these extremes, Either they despise the Lord's correction, or they sink under it. 1. Men despise it. They consider what befalls them to be a light or common thing. They take no notice of God in it. They can deal with it well enough, looking at its instrumentalities and its incidental causes. They provide for their own defense and vindication, with little regard to God or His hand in it. And the ground of this despising is because they accept assistance in their trouble that God will not mix His grace with. They focus on remedies other than what God has appointed, and then they completely lose all the benefits and advantage of their affliction. So will every man who seeks his relief in anything but the consolations of the Holy Spirit. 2. Men faint and sink under their trials and afflictions, which the apostle further reproves. Hebrews 12, verse 12. The first ones despise the assistance of the Holy Spirit through pride of heart. The latter ones refuse it because they are dejected in spirit and sink under the weight of their troubles. Who does not offend God by doing one or the other at some point? Had we not learned to take lightly the chastisements of the Lord and to take little notice of His dealings with us, we would find that our times of affliction comprise no small portion of our pilgrimage. The only way to properly manage ourselves under affliction, so that God may have the glory and we may derive the spiritual benefit of it, is by the consolations of the Holy Spirit. The only promise that our Savior makes to His disciples when He tells them of the great trials and tribulations to come is this: I will send you the Spirit, the Comforter. He will give you peace in me when in the world you will have trouble. He will guide and direct and keep you in all your trials. And the Apostle tells us it came to pass, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 6. Under the greatest afflictions, the Spirit will carry the soul to the highest joy, peace, rest, and contentment. We glory in tribulations, Romans 5, verse 3. This is a great expression. He said before, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, verse 2. But what if various afflictions and tribulations befall us? Why, even in those we will glory, he says. But why would our spirits be so borne up under afflictions as to glory in them in the Lord? He tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, that it is from the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is why believers are said to receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. This is my point. There is no management or improvement of any affliction except by the consolations of the Holy Spirit. What is it worth to you to derive the benefit of all your trials, temptations, and afflictions? Learn to value the only thing that renders them useful. 2. Consolation is uniquely suited for dealing with sin, the second burden of our lives, and the greatest. In Hebrews 6, verse 17 to 18, an allusion is made to the manslayer under the law. Having killed a man unawares, and having brought the guilt of his blood upon himself, he quickly flees to the city of refuge for his deliverance. Our great and only refuge from the guilt of sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fleeing to Him, the Spirit consoles us. A sense of sin fills the heart with trouble and disquiet, but the Holy Spirit gives us peace in Christ. A sense of sin gives an anticipation of wrath, but the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. It is sin that Satan and the law use to accuse us of being objects of God's hatred. It is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. There is no single weapon or instrument that sin can use against our peace that one effect or another of the Holy Spirit cannot defeat. 3. The consolations of the Spirit are also necessary during the whole course of our obedience, so that we may go through with it cheerfully, willingly, and patiently to the end. This will be more fully examined as I give directions for our communion with this blessed Comforter. To summarize, in all our concerns of this life, and in our expectation of another, we stand in need of the consolations of the Holy Spirit. Without them, we will either despise afflictions or faint under them, and God will be ignored in His intent for them. Without them, sin will either harden us so as to disdain it, or it will drive us to neglect the remedies graciously provided against it. Without them, our duties will either puff us up with pride or deny us the sweetness that comes with new obedience. Without them, prosperity will make us carnal, sensual, and content with these things. It will utterly weaken us for the trials of adversity. Without them, the comforts of our relationships will separate us from God, and the loss of them will make our hearts as wicked as Nabal's. Without them, the trials of the church will overwhelm us, and the prosperity of the church will not concern us. Without them, we will have wisdom for no work, peace in no condition, strength for no duty, success in no trial, joy in no state, life with no comfort, and death with no light. Our afflictions, our sins, and our obedience, with their respective circumstances, are the focus of our lives. What we are in relation to God is found in them, and the due management of them. Through all of these, there runs a line of consolation from the Holy Spirit that gives us a joyful response throughout. It is a sad condition for those who have no such consolations. What poor alternatives they are forced to resort to. What giants they have to encounter in their own strength. Whether they are conquered or seem to conquer, they have nothing but the misery of their trials. The second thing to consider is putting a proper valuation on the consolations of the Holy Spirit. This may be divided into the love of the Father and the grace of the Son. All of the consolations of the Holy Spirit consist in His acquainting us with and communicating to us the love of the Father and the grace of the Son. There is nothing in one or the other that He does not make a matter of consolation to us. Indeed, we have our communion with the Father in His love and with the Son in His grace by the operation of the Holy Spirit. 1. The Spirit communicates to us and acquaints us with the love of the Father. Having informed His disciples that they would receive the foundation of their consolation by the Comforter, our blessed Savior encloses everything in this: the Father Himself loves you. John 16, verse 27. This is what the Comforter is given to acquaint us with, that God is the Father, and that He loves us. In particular, the Father, as the first person in the Trinity, loves us. For this reason, the Spirit is often said to come from the Father, because He comes in pursuit of the Father's love. He comes to acquaint the hearts of believers with it, so that they may be comforted and established. By persuading us of the eternal and unchangeable love of the Father, He fills us with consolation. Indeed, all the effects of the Holy Spirit mentioned before tend to do this. You heard earlier of this love in its transcendent excellence. The Holy Spirit communicates to us everything that is desirable in it. A sense of this love not only relieves us, but it makes us rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorious in every condition. He does not comfort our souls with more corn, wine, and oil, but by shining the countenance of God upon us, Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. A soul that has the Spirit might say, "The world hates me, but my Father loves me. Men despise me as a hypocrite, but my Father loves me as a child. I am poor in this world, but I have a rich inheritance in the love of my Father. I am limited in all things, but there is bread enough in my Father's house. I mourn in secret under the power of my lusts and sin, where no eyes see me. But the Father sees me and is full of compassion. With a sense of His kindness, which is better than life, I rejoice in tribulation, glory in affliction, and triumph as a conqueror. Though I am killed all day long, all my sorrows have a bottom that may be fathomed, my trials have bounds that may be compassed. But the breadth and depth and height of the love of the Father cannot be expressed. If I compared all other causes and means of joy and consolation to how the Spirit comforts us with the love of the Father, I would discover their emptiness and its fullness, their nothingness and its being all in all. I would render the consolation of the Spirit glorious by such a comparison. 2. Again, the Spirit does this by communicating to us and acquainting us with the grace of Christ, all the fruits of His purchase, and all the desirability of His person, because we are in Him. The grace of Christ refers to the grace of His person and the work of His office. The Holy Spirit administers consolation to us by both of these things, John 16, verse 14. He glorifies Christ by revealing His excellence and desirability to believers as the chief of 10,000, altogether lovely, Song of Solomon 5, verses 10 and 16. Then He shows them the things of Christ, His love, grace, and all the fruits of His death, suffering, resurrection, and intercession. He supports their hearts and souls with these. As a result, He gives them whatever refreshes them in the pardon of their sin, delivers them from the curse and wrath to come, and conveys the hope of glory in their justification and adoption, along with the innumerable privileges that accompany these things. The third thing to consider is the principle underlying all of His consoling acts and operations. This leads us a little nearer to the communion I intended to direct us in. The principle which governs them is His own great love and infinite condescension. He willingly proceeds or comes from the Father to be our Comforter. He knew what we were and what we could do and how we would deal with Him. He knew we would grieve Him, provoke Him, quench His impulses, and defile His dwelling place, and yet He would come to be our Comforter. Failure to duly consider this great love of the Holy Spirit will weaken all the principles of our own obedience. If this truth abided in our hearts, what a precious value we would need to put upon all His operations and actions towards us. Indeed, nothing is valuable that does not come from love and goodwill. This is the way the Scripture motivates us to a right and due estimation of our redemption by Jesus Christ. It tells us that He did it freely. He laid down His life of His own will, and He did it out of love. In this was manifested the love of God, that He laid down His life for us, 1 John 3:16. He loved us and gave Himself for us, Galatians 2, verse 20. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation 1, verse 5. Here the Scripture reveals our state and condition. We must consider that He undertook to do this while we were still sinners, enemies, dead and alienated. Then He loved us, and died for us, and washed us with His blood. May we not also value the dispensation of the Spirit for our consolation from this? He proceeds from the Father for that same purpose. He distributes as He will, and works as He pleases. And how do we respond to Him? We are froward, perverse, and unthankful. We grieve, vex, and provoke Him. Yet in His love and tenderness, He continues to do us good. Let us by faith consider this love of the Holy Spirit. It is the source of all the communion we have with Him in this life. This is, as I said, spoken only to prepare our hearts for this communion, and it is such a little portion of what might be said. It suffices to say that the work in hand is among the greatest duties and most excellent privileges of the gospel. Chapter 7. General ways the saints act in communion with the Holy Spirit. As I did in showing how the Holy Spirit acts in us, I will now describe how we respond to Him in our acts of faith generally, and then in particular. There are three general ways the soul deports itself in this communion, all expressed negatively in the Scripture, but all including positive duties. We are not to grieve Him, not to quench His impulses, and not to resist Him. Then there are three things to consider about the Holy Spirit, His dwelling in us, His acting in us by grace or impetus, and His working in us through the ordinances of the Word and the sacraments. All of these are for the same purpose. Linking the cautions to the considerations, we are 1. Not to grieve Him in respect to His person dwelling in us. 2. Not to quench Him in respect to the acting and impetus of His grace. 3. Not to resist Him in respect to the ordinances of Christ and His gifts for their administration. Now, because the whole general duty of believers in their communion with the Holy Spirit is comprised in these three things, I will handle them separately. 1. The first caution directly concerns His person dwelling in us. It is given in Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. There is also a complaint given of those who grieved the Spirit in Isaiah 63, verse 10. This is where this caution seems to be taken from. It is evident from the following indications that these passages refer to the person of the Holy Spirit. 1. Its phrasing or expression uses a double article, to pneuma to hagion, which indicates it is that Holy Spirit rather than a Holy Spirit, and also two. The work assigned to him is sealing to the day of redemption, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. While the Spirit may work in non-believers, it is evident that the apostle means believers. He adds that unique privilege, which only believers enjoy by the Spirit. He is the one who seals us to the day of redemption. This caution, grieve not the Holy Spirit, is the first general rule of our communion with the Holy Spirit. The term grieving, or affecting with sorrow, may be considered either actively, in respect to the person's grieving, or passively, in respect to the person's grieved. In the latter sense, the expression is metaphorical. The Spirit cannot be passively grieved or affected with sorrow. That would imply alteration, disappointment, or weakness, which are all incompatible with His infinite perfection. Yet men may actively do what is capable of grieving someone who has affection for them, as the Holy Spirit does. If He is not grieved, it is no thanks to us, but to His own unchangeable nature. So there are two things denoted in this expression. First, that the Holy Spirit has affection for us. He is loving, careful, tender, and concerned for our good and well-doing. Therefore, our miscarriages are said to grieve Him, just as a good, kind, and loving friend is apt to be grieved by the miscarriage of the one he cares for. This love, kindness, and tenderness of the Holy Spirit towards us is our primary regard in this caution. It is its foundation. Grieve Him not. Secondly, that we do things that grieve Him, even though He is not passively grieved. Our sin is no less in doing them than if He were grieved in the same way we are. Now, how this is done, how the Spirit is grieved, is declared in the context of Ephesians 4, verses 21 to 24. The Apostle presses the progress in sanctification and all the fruits of regeneration in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 29. He lists a number of evils that are contrary to sanctification and regeneration. He gives the positive duty required of them, and then he follows with, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," that is, do not grieve Him by coming short of the universal sanctification that our planting into Christ requires. The positive duty included in this caution not to grieve the Holy Spirit is that we pursue universal holiness with regard to, and because of, the love, kindness, and tenderness of the Holy Spirit. This is the general foundation of our communion with Him. We consider the love, kindness, and tenderness of the Holy Spirit towards us. We consider all the fruits and acts of His love and goodwill towards us. And then, because of these considerations, and because the Spirit is so concerned with our ways and our walk, we choose to abstain from evils and to walk in all our duties of holiness. This is what it means to have communion with Him. This consideration that the Holy Spirit, who is our Comforter, is delighted with our obedience and grieved by our evils and follies, becomes a continual motive and reason to walk closely with God in all holiness. It is the first general way that we commune with Him. Let us focus on this a little. We lose both the power and the pleasure of our obedience for lack of this consideration. We see the reason the Holy Spirit undertakes to be our Comforter and the ways and means by which He performs His office towards us. What an unworthy thing it is to grieve the one who comes to us on purpose to console us. Let the soul, in the whole course of its obedience, exercise itself by faith to think of this and give it its due weight. Let it say, "The Holy Spirit, in His infinite love and kindness towards me, has condescended to be my Comforter. He does it willingly, freely, and powerfully. Look at what I have received from Him. In all my troubles, He has refreshed my soul. Can I live one day without His consolation? Will I disregard Him in what He is concerned with? Will I grieve Him by my negligence, sin, and folly? Let His love constrain me to walk before Him, well-pleasing in all I do." This is what we have in general fellowship with Him. 2. The second caution is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." There are various thoughts about the meaning of these words. Some say it means the Spirit in others, or their spiritual gifts, which falls in with what follows in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, "Despise not prophesying." Others say it means the light that God has put in our hearts. But where is that specifically called to pneuma, the Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit himself that is meant here. It is not referring to his person directly, but his impetus, acting, and operations. The Holy Spirit was typified by the fire that was always kept alive on the altar. He is also called a spirit of burning, Isaiah 4, verse 4, Matthew 3, verse 11, Ulk 3:16. The reasons for that allusion are various, but I will not examine them now. Opposition to the activity of a fire is called quenching, like casting wet wood into a fire. Hence, opposition to the acts of the Holy Spirit is called quenching of the Spirit. Thus, using the same metaphor, we are told to anedzoterein, NT 329, to stir up with new fire or rekindle the gifts that are in us, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. The Holy Spirit is striving with us, acting in us, moving variously for our growth in grace, and bringing forth fruit that is fitting for the principle he has endued us with. Take heed, the apostle is saying, lest by the power of your lusts and temptations you do not attend to his workings, but hinder him in his good will towards you, that is, hinder what lies in you. This, then, is the second general rule for our communion with the Holy Spirit. It respects his gracious operations in us and by us. There are several ways by which the Holy Spirit is said to exercise his power in us. It is partly by stimulating the grace we have received, partly by giving us new supplies of grace from Jesus Christ, providing occasions for their exercise, and motivating us directly or indirectly by circumstance. All of these tend to further our obedience and our walk with God. All of these are to be carefully observed and noticed, considering the fountain from which they come, and the end to which they lead us. Hence, we have communion with the Holy Spirit when we can consider him by faith as the immediate author of all our supplies and assistance, all the relief we have by grace, all the good acts, motivations, and impulses of our hearts, and all the striving and contending we make against sin. When we consider all his works and their tendency to console us, and we are careful to cooperate in them for the end aimed at, and we treat them as coming from the one who is so loving, kind, and tender to us, then we have communion with him. What is intended is that every gracious act of the Blessed Spirit in and towards us is to constantly be considered by faith as coming from him in a unique way. His mind and his good will are to be observed in that consideration. From this will arise care and diligence in improving every motion of his. Then reverence for his presence will ensue with due spiritual regard to his holiness, and our souls will want to commune with him. 3. The third caution concerns his work in the dispensation of the ordinance of the Word. Stephen tells the Jews that they resisted the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. How did they do it? Just as their fathers did it, as your fathers did, so do you. And how did their fathers resist the Holy Spirit? They persecuted the prophets and slew them, Acts 7, verse 52. That is, they opposed the prophets in preaching the gospel, or in showing the coming of the Just One. The Holy Spirit is said to be resisted by contempt for preaching the Word, because the gift of preaching comes from him. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to profit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Hence, when our Savior promises his disciples that the Spirit will be present with them to convict the world, he tells them he will give them a mouth and wisdom that their adversaries cannot resist, Luke 21, verse 15. When this was accomplished in Stephen, it is said that they were not able to resist the Spirit by which he spoke, Acts 6, verse 10. The Holy Spirit sets up a ministry in the church, draws men apart to it, and furnishes them with gifts and abilities to dispense the Word. Not obeying that Word, opposing it, and not falling down before it is called resisting the Holy Spirit. We are cautioned against this resistance through the examples given of the wickedness of others. This encloses the third general rule of our communion with the Holy Spirit. In dispensing the word of the gospel, we are to see the authority, wisdom, and goodness of the Holy Spirit in furnishing men with gifts for that purpose and the virtue of his presence with them. Obedience is yielded to the word in its ministerial dispensation because the Holy Spirit, and he alone, furnishes gifts for that purpose. When this consideration causes us to bow before the Word, we have communion with the Holy Spirit in the ordinance of the Word. Chapter 8, Particular Directions for Communion with the Holy Spirit. Before I name particular directions for our communion with the Holy Spirit, I must give some cautions concerning His worship. First, the divine nature is the reason and cause for all worship. It is impossible to worship any one person in the Godhead and not worship the whole Trinity. The schoolmen denied, on good grounds, that the object of divine worship is found separately in the persons of the Godhead. That is, they denied that their relationship means each is a distinct object of our worship. This relationship belongs to the indivisible divine nature and essence of God. Therefore, praying to the Trinity by repeating the same petition to each of the several persons, as in the Litany, is groundless, if not impious. It supposes that we can worship one person and not another, when in fact each person is worshipped as God, and each person is God. It is as though we could desire something of the Father, have it heard and granted by Him, and then we turn to the Son to ask the same thing, and once more we ask it of the Holy Spirit. We would be doing this as three distinct acts of worship, expecting to be separately heard by each and separately granted by each. That is misguided. All the works of the Trinity are indivisible. The proper and specific object of divine worship and invocation is the essence of God in its infinite excellence, dignity, and majesty, and as the first sovereign cause of all things. Now, this is common to all three persons, and it is proper to each of them. It is not given to God formally as a person, but is God blessed forever. All adoration regards what is common to all, so that in each act of adoration and worship, all are adored and worshipped. The creatures worship their Creator and a man, the one in whose image they were created, the one from whom descends every good and perfect gift. James 1. Verse 17, all describing God as God. Secondly, when we begin our prayers to God the Father and end them in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son is no less invoked and worshipped in the beginning than the Father. He is specifically mentioned in the close of the prayer, not as the Son Himself, but as mediator to the whole Trinity, or to God in Trinity. In the invocation of God the Father, we invoke every person of the Godhead, and because we invoke the Father as God, every person is invoked. Thirdly, this whole business is declared in the heavenly directory we have in Ephesians 2, verse 18. Our access in our worship is said to be to the Father, and this is through Christ, or His mediation, by the Spirit, or with His assistance. Here is the distinction of the three persons as to their operations, but not at all as to their being the object of our worship. For the Son and the Holy Spirit are no less worshipped in our access to God than the Father Himself. What we draw close to God for is the grace of the Father, which we obtain by the mediation of the Son and the assistance of the Spirit. So when we are led by the distinct dispensation of the Trinity, and every person in that Trinity, to worship any person, that is, to exercise our faith on Him or invoke Him, we worship the whole Trinity. And we invoke every person by whatever name we use, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. So this is what is to be observed in this matter. When any work of the Holy Spirit or any other person, which is appropriate to Him, draws us to worship Him, He is not worshipped exclusively. The whole Godhead is worshipped. We never exclude the concurrence of the other persons. Fourthly, this being said, we are to distinctly worship the Holy Spirit, as in the case of faith in the Father and the Son, believe in God, believe also in me. John 14. Verse 1. This extends no less to the Holy Spirit. Christ called the disciples to have faith in Him as He was accomplishing the great work of His mediation. The Holy Spirit, now carrying on the work delegated to Him, requires the same, and their distinct operations are to the same purpose. My Father works until this time, and I work. John 5:17. The formal reason for worshiping the Son is not His mediation, but His being God, yet His mediation is a powerful motive. So, too, the formal reason for worshiping the Holy Spirit is not His being our Comforter, but His being God. Yet His being our Comforter is a powerful motive. This is the sum of the first direction, the grace activity, love, and effects of the Holy Spirit as our Comforter ought to motivate and provoke us to love, worship, believe in, and invoke Him. All of this, being directed to Him as God, is no less directed to the other persons. And we are moved to these things only by the fruits of His love towards us. Presuming all of these things, let the saints learn to act out their faith distinctly on the Holy Spirit as the immediate and efficient cause of all the good things mentioned. This means faith to believe in Him, and faith to believe Him in all things, and to yield obedience to Him. I am speaking of faith, not imagination. The distinction of the persons in the Trinity is not to be fancied, but believed. The Scripture, fully, frequently, clearly, and distinctly, ascribes the things we have been speaking of to the immediate efficiency of the Holy Spirit, and so faith embraces Him in the truth revealed there. It uniquely regards Him, worships Him, serves Him, waits for Him, prays to Him, and praises Him. The saints do all these things in faith, the person of the Holy Spirit, revealing itself in these operations and effects, is the unique object of our worship. Therefore, when He ought to be uniquely honored, and He is not, then He is uniquely sinned against. In Acts 5, verse 3, Ananias is said to lie to the Holy Spirit, not to God. In its essence, this would denote the whole Trinity, but it specifically refers to the Holy Spirit. Ananias was to have honored Him specifically in that special gift of His which He promised. In not giving it, he sinned uniquely against the Holy Spirit. But this must be a little further divided into its particulars. Let us emphasize every effect of the Holy Spirit as an act of His love and power towards us. Faith that notices His kindness in all things will do this. Frequently He performs the office of a comforter towards us. If we are not thoroughly comforted, we take no notice at all of what He does. Then is He grieved. Of those who actually receive and accept the consolation He tenders and administers, there are few who recognize Him as the Comforter and rejoice in Him as they ought to. For each work of consolation that the believer receives, his faith ought to resolve that this is from the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter, the God of all consolation. I know there is no joy, peace, hope, or comfort except what He works, gives, and bestows. And so that He might give me this consolation, He has willingly condescended to this office of a Comforter. His love was in it, and because of His love, He continues it. He is sent by the Father and Son for that end and purpose. By this means I partake of my joy, which is in the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter. What price now will I set upon His love? How will I value the mercy that I have received? This applies to every effect of the Holy Spirit towards us, and in this we have communion and fellowship with Him. Does He shed abroad the love of God in our hearts? Does He witness to our adoption? The soul considers His presence, ponders His love, condescension, goodness, and kindness, and it is filled with reverence for Him. It takes care not to grieve Him, and it labors to preserve His temple, His habitation, as pure and holy. Again, our communion with Him causes us to return praise, thanks, honor, glory, and blessing to Him. This is because of the mercies and privileges we receive from Him, which are many. We do the same with the Son of God because of our redemption, to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Are not the same praises and blessings due to the One who makes the work of redemption effective in us? The Spirit undertook our consolation with no less infinite love than the Son had when He undertook our redemption. When we feel our hearts warmed with joy, supported in peace, established in our obedience, then let us ascribe to the Spirit the praise that is due Him, bless His name, and rejoice in Him. This begins our next direction, glorifying the Holy Spirit in thanksgiving in response to a spiritual sense of His consolations, is no small part of our communion with Him. Consider His free engagement in this work, His coming from the Father for this purpose, His mission by the Son, His condescension in accepting it, and His love and kindness to us. The soul of a believer is poured out in thankful praises to Him for these things, and it is sweetly affected with the duty to glorify Him. There is no duty that leaves a more heavenly savor in the soul than this does. Also, our communion with him lies in our prayers to him to carry on the work of our consolation that he has undertaken. John prays for grace and peace from the seven spirits that are before the throne, Revelation 1, verse 4, the Holy Spirit, whose operations are perfect and complete. This prayerful part of his worship is expressly and frequently mentioned in Scripture, and all other parts of worship necessarily attend it. The saints will be prepared for this duty if they consider which effects of the Holy Spirit they need, weigh all the privileges they enjoy, remember that he distributes them as he will, and that he sovereignly disposes of them. How and in what sense this worship is to be performed has already been discussed. I've also shown the formal reason for this worship and its intimate object. No small part of the life, efficacy, and vigor of faith is put into this duty. If we do not learn to worship him in every way that he is pleased to communicate himself to us, then we will come short of what we have been called to: confidence of spirit in dealing with God and walking in the breadth of his ways. In these things, God deals with us and walks with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we meet him in that person in his love, grace, and authority by our prayers and supplications. Again, consider the Spirit condescending to undertake this delegation or dispensation of the Father and Son to be our Comforter. Ask the Spirit daily for the blessings of the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the daily work of believers. They look at the Holy Spirit as the one who was promised to be sent, and by faith they consider him so. They know that in this promise is found all their grace, peace, mercy, joy, and hope. For these things are communicated to them by this promised Spirit and by him alone. Therefore, if the joy of our living to God is considered, we will abound in asking the Spirit of the Father, just as children ask for daily bread from their parents. In asking for and receiving the Holy Spirit, and for which he is sent, we have communion with the Father in his love. In his grace, by which the Spirit is obtained for us, we have communion with the Son. And because of his voluntary condescension to this dispensation, we have communion with the Spirit. Every request for the Holy Spirit implies our embracing these things. Oh, the riches of the grace of God! Humbling ourselves for our sin in reference to him is another part of our communion with the Spirit. We mourn that we have grieved him in his person, quenched him in the impulses of his grace, or resisted him in his ordinances. Let our souls be humbled before him on this account. This is a main ingredient of godly sorrow. Thinking of it is as suited to affect our hearts with humiliation and indignation against sin as any other means. I will close this whole discourse with some considerations of the sad estate and condition of men who are not interested in this promise of the Spirit and do not have his consolation. 1. They have no true consolation or comfort without him. If they have affliction or trouble, they must bear their own burden. But they are much too weak for it, especially if God lays on his hand with more weight than ordinary. Men may have stout spirits and great resolve to wrestle with their troubles, but because this proceeds from their natural spirit. 1. For the most part, it is only an external solution. It is done with respect to others so that they may not appear to be low-spirited or dejected. Their hearts are devoured with troubles and anxieties. Their thoughts are perplexed. They still strive, but never conquer. Every new trouble, every little alteration in their trials, puts them in greater distress. The resolve that bears them up has no foundation, and so they are easily shaken. 2. What is the best we can say of their resolve and endurance? It is contending with God, the one who has entangled them. It is a flea struggling under a mountain. Though, on outward considerations and principles, they endeavor to have patience and tolerance. It is only contending with God, striving to be quiet under what God has sent on purpose to disturb them. God does not afflict men without the Spirit to exercise their patience, but to disturb their peace and security. Arming themselves with patience and resolve only maintains the hold that God wants to release them from, or else it makes them nearer to ruin. This is the best consolation they have in the time of their trouble. 3. They may promise themselves to have God's care and gain relief from that. This is what they often do for one reason or another, especially when they are driven from other holds. But their relief is like a hungry man who dreams that he eats and drinks and is refreshed, but when he awakes, he is empty and disappointed. It is the same with the relief they promise to receive from God and the support they think to have from Him. When they are awakened at the last day and see all things clearly, they will find that God was their enemy, laughing at their calamity and mocking them when they were afraid. This is what it is like when they are in trouble. Is it any better in prosperity? Their prosperity in life is often great and marvelously described in Scripture. They often have a quiet, peaceable end. But did they have any true consolation all their days? They eat, drink, sleep, and make merry, and perhaps heap up wealth. But these things make them little different from the beasts that perish. Solomon's material wealth is well known. He had the most of these things, far beyond what anyone in our generation experiences. The account he gives of them is also known. They are all vanity and grasping air. Ecclesiastes 1:14. Their consolation is a crackling of thorns under the pot, a sudden flash and blaze that begins to perish. So both adversity and prosperity slays men without the Spirit. Whether they are crying or laughing, they are still dying. 2. They have no peace. They have no peace with God or peace in their own souls. I know that many of them, on false grounds and expectations, make a shift to quiet their soul. It is not my business here to show the falseness and unsoundness of it, but this is their state. Because true and solid peace is an effect of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, those without Him have no such peace. They may cry, "Peace, peace," when nearer, when sudden destruction is at hand, but the basis of their peace is darkness, ignorance, treachery of conscience, self-righteousness, and vain hope. What will these avail them on the day the Lord deals with them? 3. I might say the same thing concerning their joy and hope. They are false and perishing. Those who think they have an interest in the good things of the gospel and yet have despised the Spirit of Christ should consider that. I know there are many who pretend to have Him, but are strangers to His grace. Some will perish who, despite their false profession, treat the Spirit kindly and honor Him, even though He does not dwell in them with power. What will happen to those who oppose and affront Him? The Scripture tells us that unless the Spirit of Christ is in us, we are dead. James 2 verse 26, we are reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, we do not belong to Christ. Romans 8 verse 9. Without Him, you have none of those glorious effects of the Spirit mentioned before, and you, who do not care whether He is in you or not, are ready to deride these effects in those who do have Him. Are there any who profess the gospel who have never once seriously inquired whether they have the Holy Spirit? There are those who consider it ridiculous to be asked such a question, who look at anyone who talks of the Spirit as false believers. May the Lord awake such men to see their condition before it is too late. If the Spirit does not dwell in you, if He is not your comforter, then neither is God your Father, nor the Son your advocate, nor do you have any portion in the gospel. Oh, that God would awake men to consider this before there. Neglect and contempt of the Holy Spirit reaches a point of despising Him from which there is no recovery. Oh, that the Lord would spread before them all the folly of their hearts, so that they may be ashamed and confounded and stop their presumption. End.